As you remember, my dear friends, last time we were speaking about the exodus that the faithful are obliged to make out of Babylon, that is Rome, the symbol of the center of all corruption and apostasy from God. And we said that in history we have many such exoduses, like that of Noah, like that of Lot, like that of Tobias in Nineveh, and like what the Lord said to the Christians of Jerusalem, that they should flee when they saw the city surrounded. But there still remains one more exodus. The exodus of the last things, and it is this exodus of the last things that concerns us. For the measure, we might say, of this exodus was given to us by the historical types we mentioned last time. But what are these last things? I want you to pay attention to what we mean by the last things. I have spoken to you about this before, but since we always have new listeners, even for the sake of one more, we ought to offer a clarification. We have the last things, and we say that we have them between the two comings of Christ, the first and the second coming of Christ, at any moment within this span of time, from the first coming of Christ until his second coming. We have the last things. First of all, I must tell you that immediately after the ascension of our Lord, we have the first of the last things, that is, the beginning of the last things. And from then on, at every moment, in every age. Even so, we also have certain milestones among the last things, which we cannot but point out. We distinguish the first of the last things as one such milestone, immediately after the generation of the apostles. And while two of the apostles were still living, John the evangelist and Jude the brother of God, all the others were no longer alive, not even the apostle Peter. And these two apostles, Jude and John, point out the historical fulfillment of the last things that two other apostles, the apostle Peter and the apostle Paul, had spoken of. And in his epistles, that is, in their epistles, and the content of the last things in these two apostles, Peter and Paul, is twofold, heresy and a corrupt life, these two. So, for example, John and Jude come to point out, now historically, those whom the apostle Peter and the apostle Paul had written about prophetically. And who are these? They are the Gnostics and the Docetists. The evangelist John, for example, gives us a sample on the side of heresy in his first epistle, chapter 4, verse 3. 3. Every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not from God. Every spirit, that is, every man, and of course every angel too, but he means chiefly men, that does not confess that Jesus Christ is the God-man. This one is not from God. Pay attention to this point. Today, concerning the person of Jesus Christ, what do they say? They say he is a philosopher, he is a sociologist, he is a communist, anything except that he is the God-man. Everyone plainly, clearly, and openly, without evasions and without obscuring the matter, everyone who does not confess Jesus Christ, that he is the Son of God who became man, is not from God, has no God. And in the same epistle, the evangelist, John calls such a one the Antichrist, who he says is the Antichrist. The one who does not confess that Jesus is the God-man, that he is God, and came in the flesh. This one, he says, is the Antichrist. This is why we call the Jehovah's Witnesses Antichrists as well. And it is not a misuse of the term and the description, but a precise description, because they do not accept the divine nature of Jesus Christ. And since they do not accept the divine nature of Christ, they are Antichrists. Whether we deny the divine nature, as the Arians and the Jehovah's Witnesses do, or we deny the human nature, as the Monophysites do, we are Antichrists, and we are not from God. Father Justin Popovich says, the measure of your faith is the God-man, Jesus Christ. If you believe in the theanthropic nature of Jesus Christ, you have the measure of orthodoxy. That is the end of it, that is everything. So anyone in our day who would say, Jesus Christ, let him be God, but a communist, but whatever that but is, even a single one, it is not a correct position. And from God, I tell you once more, such a man is not. We also have the other side, that of the corrupt life. I told you, two points are stressed by the apostles, Peter and Paul. The one is referred to, of course, in many passages, in many places in their epistles. The one concerns matters of faith, and I read you a sample of it. And the other concerns matters of a corrupt life, that is, transgressions of the moral law of the gospel. Let me give you an example. St. John, forgive me, Jude the brother of God, has in mind the Nicolaitans, who were within the church and were mingling with the Christians, and he writes the following about them. "You know that the Nicolaitans were corrupt men. And today there are Nicolaitans in great numbers. Anyone who would merely defend civil marriages is a Nicolaitan, and anyone who would merely maintain that I can divorce and remarry is a Nicolaitan. Not to mention, of course, if you will permit me a parenthesis here, because I know someone will raise an objection and ask me, then why does the church remarry the divorced? Because at a certain period the church made a concession, as an economy, but wrongly so. The commandment of God is explicit. The one who marries after having dismissed his wife is an adulterer, and the one who marries a woman who has been dismissed, a divorced woman, is an adulterer, and she is an adulteress. It is explicit. There is not a shadow of doubt, nothing at all. But if such a marriage was established by the church, I mean now, I tell you plainly, my dear friends, and I say it with sorrow, because the church, being under pressure, and those who serve her, her shepherds, often lacking the strength, were led to make these concessions. And once the beginning of concessions is made, then there is also the downward slope of concessions. This is the plain and rounded truth. And if you will, John Chrysostom says, brother, you will not be judged by the laws of the state, but you will be judged by the laws of the gospel, when Christ comes as judge. So Jude, the brother of God, writes, these men are, in our love feasts. So then, they were taking part in the love feasts, that is, at the common tables, and probably also in the mystery of the Holy Eucharist. For in those early days, the mystery of the Holy Eucharist was also set out at the love feasts. These are the ones, that is, they are the ones in our love feasts, in the gatherings of the church, hidden reefs, waterless clouds, wild waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wild waves of the sea that throw up the foam of their own ways, foam for the very things they ought to be ashamed of. He says other things as well, but he left them out for the sake of time. And in the Apocalypse, the book of Revelation, the Lord himself writes to the angel of Ephesus, the bishop of Ephesus, "Yet this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I too hate," says Christ. And this is the side of corruption, of the corrupt life, of the violation of the moral laws and canons of the gospel. Now pay attention. Follow what comes next. The order of the matter, from now on. And when I say from now on, I mean from the time the epistles and the gospels were written. There will appear within the history of the church a duet. There will be the beast, the seven-headed and ten-horned one, that is, the forerunner of the Antichrist. And finally, the Antichrist himself, and the beast with the horns of a lamb, that is, the forerunner of the false prophet. What does this mean? It means that from now on, there will be either open persecution or deception, or both together. If the false prophet does not manage to deceive you at any moment in history, and therefore in our own time as well. If the false prophet does not manage to deceive you, whether through the transgression of God's law or in the truth of the faith kept whole and orthodox, then the other beast will come and unleash persecution against you. So whatever the one fails to achieve by coaxing, the other achieves by the gnashing of his teeth. And by threat, this duet will be at work and active in every age. And so every age that displays this duet is the last things. This is what is called the last things. And in a special way, of course, when there is an intensification of the distortion, both of the truth of the faith and of the moral life, the further we move toward the end of history. And because we are constantly moving toward the end of history, we see more and more this concentration of these two things. So whoever remains faithful to the end, this is the one who makes up the chosen people of God, who now receives the command to go out. What does it mean to come out? This exodus in every age from the time of the ascension of Christ, this exodus in every age, my beloved, takes various forms. Sometimes it is only tropological, a change of disposition, and sometimes it is also local, which means that one must also change his place. Remember, I remind you from chapter 13, the woman who is the church and who flees into the desert. So the faithful will always receive, in every age, the message of Christ that in every age inspires the church. What form can this local exodus of theirs take? As for the exodus of conduct, we have day by day the word logos of God in the gospel. Namely, that we will not mingle with those who hold the worldly mindset, and that we will form a kind of isolation. When the people of the world hear these things, they say, "You are rigid, you are cut off. We have a commandment from God, we have a commandment from God, to come out at every moment." But for the local Exodus, in every age, my beloved, we have a particular message that God gives through His church, which the faithful understand and put into practice. As happened, then, in Jerusalem. And this, of course, is so that they may not be destroyed together with sinful people or be lost themselves. They must also have a local Exodus. Listen to one manner of Exodus, from among the things the Lord said, things that we often read in the gospel. Yet we cannot order them within ourselves and grasp that what Christ said means precisely this. Listen to such a passage, Luke 22:35, -38. "And he said to them, 'When I sent you out without purse and bag and sandals, did you lack anything?' And they said, 'Nothing.' So he said to them, 'But now, whoever has a purse, let him take it, and likewise a bag. And whoever has none, let him sell his cloak and buy a sword.' And they said, 'Lord, look, here are two swords.' And he said to them, 'It is enough.'" Clearly, my beloved, we find ourselves at the mystical supper. And now the Lord says to his disciples, "When I sent you out to the cities and the villages, two by two, you the 12 and the 70 apostles, 82 men, and you went and preached the gospel of the kingdom of God, I sent you out with no purse, no wallet, no bag, that is, no sack and no shoes." In those days, when someone wanted to travel quickly, he would even take off his shoes. To us, of course, it is unthinkable how they could walk barefoot. But back then, the servants walked barefoot, as did the poor, and those who chose to go on foot. Did you lack anything at all from all of this, even though you had no provisions with you? And the disciples answer, "We lack nothing, Lord." Well then, things have changed. And now pay attention here. Things have changed. Pay attention. I will tell you 5, so that you understand 50. Things have changed. "Now the one who has a wallet, let him take it with him, let him keep it with him." That is, let him have money. "And the one who has a bag, let him take it with him." A bag meaning one for food, a knapsack, the bulging knapsack, the bag. "And the one who has none, who has neither money nor a bag with bread in it, let him sell his outer garment, his cloak, so that he is left in his inner clothing, and let him buy a knife, for he will need it." What does this mean? It means that the environment you will meet from here on, my beloved, will no longer be friendly, but hostile, and therefore do not expect to be given hospitality. See to your own sustenance. And likewise, see to it that you also have the means by which to defend yourselves. Sell your cloak and buy a knife, because the knife is an instrument both of defense and, of course, of attack. On the table there were two knives, a table, a dining room. There were two knives. And they say to the Lord, "Lord, here are two knives, because you said earlier that the Jews are turning against us," and so on, "and against you. So, here are two knives." And he said to them, "It is enough, 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 enough." The phrase "it is enough" means no, that is enough. "Here are the two knives. I told you, it is enough. Did you not understand?" Indeed, the Lord did not mean that they should literally buy a knife. Shall I put it to you this way, a little? And, to put it in more modern terms, that you should have a revolver, that you should have a shotgun, God forbid. You did not understand it, the Lord says. You did not grasp it. You did not catch its meaning. And so the Apostle Peter, it seems, took one of the knives with him, because travelers always carried a knife with them, just as farmers too carry a knife with them. And when they went to the Garden of Gethsemane, they left the dining room behind. When he said that the one who has nothing should sell his cloak and buy a knife, it does not mean he should economize, so as to keep a revolver in his house, or a shotgun, or even a hand grenade, or I don't know what else, because the times are hard and strange. May God protect us, may God protect us. Do you see how effortlessly this comes out of the sacred text? But what does he mean to say? He means that the environment will no longer be friendly, it will be hostile. So take your precautions. Once the Lord said this, "If they persecute you in one city, do not remain there. Go on to another city. If they persecute you, you hide." The Lord himself hid many times. Many times he hid. When his enemies wanted to put him to death, in the end, of course, he did seek his own sacrifice, but only when the hour came for him to be sacrificed. Saint Polycarp was hiding in a house, but when the time came for him to be arrested, that is, when his hiding place was betrayed, then of course he offered no resistance at all. And not only did he offer no resistance, but he even asked the soldiers, saying to them, "Please, I beg you, stay a while and wait for me." And for 2 hours, my dear ones, they waited for him. He gave orders, and they laid a table for them, food and wine. And for 2 hours he prayed. And when he had finished his prayer, he says to the soldiers, "I am at your disposal." And in all the examples of the saints and the martyrs we see this, because they rightly understood what the Lord said, "You will guard yourself, you will hide." It is no act of bravery not to hide. Have they seized you? Then you will show your courage and say what the ancient martyrs also said, "I am a Christian." Completely. "I am a Christian. Do whatever you want with me. I am a Christian." But St. Cosmas Aetolos also prophesies something similar, even though the prophecies of St. Cosmas Aetolos have rather a national dimension, more than, of course, a religious one. Listen to it, because these things matter, because the Lord too said, "Do not enter Jerusalem. Go to the mountains," says St. Cosmas. Or in his prophecy number 2, "O blessed mountain, how many souls, women, and children you have to save when the harsh years come, the difficult years." What does this mean? They would flee to the mountain to be saved. In his prophecy number 20, he writes, he says, "It will come suddenly. Keep a little sack of wheat hung on the door. This will hold you back as you flee. Do not leave it behind. Take it with you, so that your children may eat." And in his 95th prophecy, he says, "Pray that it be day and not night, summer and not winter." And the Lord said this too, about the flight from Jerusalem, that it not be the Sabbath, when one is forbidden to walk more than 2 miles, and that it not be winter, that is, wintry weather. These are warnings, my dear ones. They are warnings that someday perhaps even a local exodus may be needed. Remember them, perhaps it will be needed. Let us know them. Because when these things are needed, there will be neither preacher nor sermon, but only what each one remembers. And if he remembers them well, and if he has truly digested them, then he will use them and act accordingly. And the sacred text of the Apocalypse continues, that you will come out of the city, Rome, Babylon, the center of corruption, because this city will be punished, so that you not be punished together with them. For her sins clung together up to heaven, and God remembered her wrongdoings, because her sins reached up to heaven. And God remembered this anthropopathic expression, all the wrongdoings of this Babylon, this Rome. This verse, my dear ones, reminds us of what the three angels said when they were given hospitality by Abraham, before God destroyed the Pentapolis of Sodom. What had they said? "The cry of Sodom and Gomorrah has grown great, and their sins are exceedingly great." The Lord said this, that a cry and an outcry from Sodom and Gomorrah has risen up to me, and their sins have multiplied, and multiplied beyond all measure. So I will go down and see whether they have done altogether, according to the cry of it that comes up to me. And if not, that I may know. What a fine expression here. "I have come down," he says, "to see what is happening in Sodom." In the end, an anthropomorphic expression. Let me see whether those things that rise like voices to heaven are truly so. Look, is it true, is it so, that I may know? Or whether perhaps it is not so. By this expression, the all, knowing God wishes to show that the things done in Sodom were so unbelievable, so unnatural, so wretched and thrice miserable, that he resorts to this image. Is it so? Here, I have heard. Here and with my own eyes. Can it really not be so? It seems, my dear ones, that in certain eras, sin surpasses every limit, that is, both law and nature. And I told you another time that the transgression of the law is to fall into fornication. Yet there you still act according to nature, transgressing the law but still within nature. When you are perverted, a homosexual or whatever else, then of course you also transgress nature itself. And here we no longer have a transgression of law alone, but also what is against nature. So certain eras, as I told you, seem to surpass all limits when we have an excess both against the law and against nature. It is quite natural. Only last week, some gentleman among you handed me a newspaper clipping in which it says that 2 women got married, and indeed with a religious ceremony, for they did not go for a civil wedding, you see. And some Catholic priest married them, Two women, that is, two women married each other. Just as some time ago, a newspaper had again reported that two men got married, and a clergyman, a Protestant, I think he must have been, married them again. Two men together. So what do we have here? We have a situation that surpasses every limit. Because when you make such a situation official with a wedding, then, being perverted, this perversion has always existed. But to parade your perversion in public, this surpasses every limit. It is a provocation of heaven. You are provoking heaven itself. In Athens, my dear friends, I once went to a dentist, to a doctor, a dental doctor, and I saw that he had a table, and on it there was a magazine. I glanced at it and read it, just to get some idea of what it was about. And I say, well, sir, he tells me, there is of course an association of lesbian women, that is, women who carry on this sin with one another, and a journalist even went there, a woman journalist took the interview, obviously a woman, because the men, it seems, would not have received him under any circumstances. Because of the passion, they took an interview from him. And this journalist then wrote a report in the magazine. She wrote an article. Well, tell me please, when you hear of men marrying men, of women marrying women, tell me, what more did the sodomites do? What more did they do anything more? And yet they were destroyed. So what awaits us? Truly a real catastrophe. But we, if you will, and I do not mean the Greeks, do not let your minds run to Greece. This thing is not confined to Greece. It is throughout the Christian world, but let me say now, we Greeks, let us say, or Christians, in general, we surpass the Sodomites. For the Sodomites, after all, had no gospel law, nor did they know anything about the gospel and the New Testament gospel, whereas we, who began with the gospel of Christ, end up becoming worse than the Sodomites. Yes, my beloved, and now comes the punishment of God. Render to her as she also rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works. In the cup which she has mixed, mix for her double. Render to her what she herself has done, give it back to her doubled, according to her works. With the cup of sin with which she gave the nations to drink, give her too a double draught. That is, let her be punished twice over in this sense. But to whom is this mysterious voice addressed? Could it be to the people of God, to whom God says, come out of the city and flee to be saved? No, my beloved. Christians do not take vengeance. I will say it once more. Christians do not take vengeance. They guard themselves, they are watchful, but they do not take vengeance. They grieve, they weep, they lament over this degradation, and they rejoice when they see one of these sinful people repent and come to himself. This is what the Christian is. It is not possible, then, that the people of God should now repay double against this center of corruption, against Babylon. Then to whom is it addressed? The voice is addressed to the enemies of the city, as instruments of punishment of the divine justice, as has happened at other times in history. If you take historical Rome, we have many such hordes of barbarians, but the chief of them is Alaric, of whom I have already spoken to you on a previous occasion. Or there is what the book of the Apocalypse says about the 10 subject kings, subject to Babylon Rome, who now turn against Babylon Rome. It is to these that the voice is addressed, just as with the old Israel. When God punishes, he has his instruments of punishment for the northern kingdom, the Assyrians, and for the southern kingdom, the Babylonians, Nebuchadnezzar. Do you see? It is to these that it is addressed, and he lets the matter come to pass, that they should become instruments of punishment of the divine pedagogy. But here it says that the divine punishment must be rendered double. That is, if you did A, you will be repaid twice over in the punishment. What does this double mean? Andreas of Caesarea says the following, double, either because the exceedingly sinful and lawless are punished both here and in the age to come. That is, that those who are excessively sinful will be punished both here on earth and in heaven, or for the soul and the body, whose deeds are shared and against whom the punishments fall, that is, that both the soul and the body will be punished, in saying double, or because of the ocean, of the divine love for mankind, which is now doubly provoked to anger. Precisely because there is in God the divine love for mankind, which bears with us and bears with us. But when evil persists, then the wrath of God breaks out doubly upon those who sin. This whole verse that I read to you echoes the 136th Psalm, when the Hebrews were taken captive in Babylon. They chanted that psalm, sitting by the riverbank, we hung up our instruments, It says, "On the branches of the willows. For how could we sing in a foreign land? What songs of our nation could we sing in the land of our exile and our captivity? Ah, Jerusalem, if I forget you, let my right hand forget me and be paralyzed. Let my tongue cleave to my throat, if I forget you, Jerusalem." And then it turns toward Babylon, which had taken them captive. O wretched daughter of Babylon, blessed is he who shall repay you the recompense which you repaid to us. O wretched Babylon, blessed is the one who will punish you and give you your wage and your repayment, just as you wore us down and crushed us. But we too, my beloved, who study these verses, ought. I do not know quite how we ought to feel. We ought to feel joy, because one day we shall be delivered from the evil around us, with which we shall never have allied ourselves, and to which we shall never have given our consent. But also fear, because God is just, because God sees all things and punishes sinners. My beloved, when you see some person being punished beside you, have joy. I will say it once more, because God sees the good in you and will render it to you. But have fear and tremble when you see your neighbor being punished, your sinful neighbor, whom everyone knows to be sinful and depraved, blasphemous, and whatever else. Tremble and say, oh, there is an eye of justice. God punishes. And if I too transgress the will of God, what do I have coming to me? So there must be this twofold feeling of joy, that God will grant us deliverance, and of fear, that we too might fall, and then be punished, as our neighbor is punished. As much as she glorified herself and lived in wanton luxury, so much torment and mourning give to her, because in her heart she says, I sit as a queen, and I am not a widow. Forgive me, I sit as a queen, and I am not a widow, and I am not a widow, and I shall never see mourning. Therefore, in a single day her plague shall come, death and mourning and famine, and she shall be burned up with fire, for strong is the Lord God who has judged her. She glorified herself. She grew rich and squandered, and gave herself over to dissipation. Punish her as much as she glorified herself, and as much as she lived in profligacy. And give her torment and mourning, because Babylon said in her heart, I sit as a queen, I am not a widow. I know no mourning. For this reason, in a single moment, in a single hour, the plagues will come down upon her. What did she say? I am not a widow. Death will fall upon her, and mourning, and famine, and she will be burned with fire, because he is the strong one, the Lord God. That is, my beloved, in measure with the verses, in measure with the apostasy, the profligacy, and the arrogance, so will be the torment of this sinner, from which every perversion and sin goes out to our whole earth. That phrase, in her heart, she said in her heart, shows the measure of the self-confidence and the pride of these corrupted people, to a degree that is truly demonic. This is the type of the self-defied Superman. This is the type of the self-defied Superman. The one who thinks he has become the center of the universe. This anthropocentrism of his, this autonomy of his, this emancipation of his from God, that he can become God without God. And he repeats the ancestral sin by the counsel of the dragon, the devil, the ancient serpent, and that he will become a Superman, and he alone is worthy. He has no need of God. He has need of his own mind. He has need of his own hands. Of God, he has no need. This Superman believes in himself, believes in science, believes also in technology. He believes that he has conquered, or will conquer, even death through science. That through technology he will conquer hunger, and that through social systems he will conquer and overcome inequality and misery. Delusion. He has no need of God. Rather, God and the church are an obstacle to him, and so this self-defied Superman exiles God from his life. The one who has believed all this tries to force others, by violence, to believe it too. And while he invokes freedom, in the name of this freedom, I would say of his own freedom, he becomes the most ruthless master over everyone else. What Babylon Rome says, I sit as a queen, shows the effort of the anti-God powers to prevail at all costs in this world. At all costs. Is it called Freemasonry? What is it called? An ism, an ism, an ism. What is it called? At all costs to prevail in this world. But this wretched, autonomous man, who has neither the protection nor the blessing of God, falls at once, precisely, into the opposite of the results he was expecting. What does he achieve, he believes, for example, in the happiness of the peoples through the imposition of, I don't know, godless social systems, and he ends up in hunger and in the ration card for food. Crime prevails as well, and fear, and finally a war, and indeed a nuclear war. The sacred text goes on to say, and she shall be burned with fire, and this center of the anti-God powers will be burned with fire. Which means that he destroys this center and humiliates it. That is, he destroys and humiliates this wretched autonomous man. This autonomous man who has no need of God. He has no need of God. He has exiled him. And he exiles him from the hearts of his fellow men as well. And all this, why? Because strong is the Lord God who has judged her, Babylon. Because God is strong, the one who judges her, Babylon, and condemns her. It is God who gives the answer. God gives his answer in history. My brothers, people curse God and provoke him. Alas, I would say, what awaits us? When you see things unprecedented in the history of Christian Zionism, we Christians ourselves becoming vandals in the churches, setting the churches on fire. When the pupils in our schools blacken the icons of Christ and of the most holy Theotokos. When they take down the icon of Christ above the classroom, over the teacher's desk, and scribble on it and put a cigarette in his mouth to show that Christ is smoking. You saw it in the newspapers, Sivind. Tell me, what do you expect? Tell me, what do you expect? Blasphemies you see here, of every dimension, repentance, nowhere. Any state suppression of the evil, non-existent. Do you want more? The very opposite, fine cheers. Of course. In favor of perverted criminals, I just learned. The day before yesterday it happened, last night it happened, that a trial took place of the Dragon of Drama. People had gathered, it is said fundy. I don't know how true this report is port, who were in favor of the dragon. But I heard with my own ears a report on the radio from some psychologist who had asked a little child, 13 years old, how he sees the Dragon of Drama, and he answered, to me he is a hero. He does well to be tough, he says about the women. That is how a tough man is. So you would like to be like him, he says. He is my ideal, says the 13-year. Old pupil, I heard these things with my own ears, beloved. Perhaps you didn't hear them on the radio. So tell me, when there is this situation, unprecedented in the history of us Christians, Sivi, we Christians ourselves thinking with such a perversion of understanding, tell me, what do you expect? Ruin, and ruin alone, which they are truly preparing with their own hands. And the hour comes to weep and to mourn, for all those who, together with this city, Babylon, consented to the evil. They are the kings and rulers of the earth. They are the merchants and the sailors. There are three categories who mourn over Babylon as she is destroyed: kings, merchants, sailors. For each category there is a particular lament, a mourning troparion, we might say. But the longest mourning troparion belongs to the merchants, as we shall see later. And first the kings and rulers of the earth listen. Listen how they mourn. And the kings of the earth shall weep and lament over her, those who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her. When they see the smoke of her burning, standing far off for fear of her torment, saying, woe, woe, the great city Babylon, the strong city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come. It is clear, and I keep reminding you of this, because I have to remind you, since it so often slips from our attention or our memory, that this Babylon, this Rome, is of course no longer the historical Rome. It was once the historical Rome. But it is certainly not Rome as it is today. You understand this. It is certainly not present-day Rome. It is a symbol. It is a center of great power that influences the whole earth, a center that saturates the whole earth with its corruption, or centers. If you like, many centers. I remind you of this because what I would like you to grasp is that these are specific centers, and therefore they are local, since the destruction too is local, and since those who mourn are the ones outside these places. Let us suppose it is ancient Babylon. Those who mourn are the ones outside Babylon, which was destroyed. And I must tell you that ancient Babylon, the all-powerful Babylon, that fearsome kingdom founded by that fearsome Nebuchadnezzar, fell within a single night, and the king and the commanders and the rest were captured while they were drinking and reveling that very night, when the Medes and Persians entered into Babylon and seized the city within a single night. So there is the so-called historical precedent within the type of Babylon. They are, then, regions, places whose surroundings lament over the destruction of that place, We have, as I told you, the kings, the merchants, and the sailors who lament over all this. Let us look first. The kings who mourn, the kings who mourn Thuthing, why do they mourn, the kings of the earth? It says 14, why do they mourn, did they repent? No, they did not repent. Rather, they mourn because they no longer have the means to receive the sinful guidance of Babylon Rome. That is why they mourn. That is why they weep findy, as the fornicators would weep when the brothels were closed. The fornicators would weep when the brothels were closed and would say, oh no, the brothels have closed. What are we to do? Such mourning has no dimension of repentance in it. It is a worldly mourning that leads to perdition and ruin. The Apostle Paul tells us, my beloved, in 2 Corinthians 7:10, godly sorrow works repentance unto salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world works death. If you have grieved according to God for your sins, that secures your salvation irrevocably and beyond regret. But if you grieved according to the world, because you lost money, because the brothels were shut down, because the city of corruption was destroyed, the city from which you took your guidance and went off to revel, then that sort of sorrow works death in you. The kings of the earth, it says, who watched the destruction of Babylon, stand far off from her torment, far away, because they are afraid that they too will be punished. And this, my beloved, is the psychology of people who share fellowship and partnership in evil. But when the punishment comes, each one breaks off that partnership and fellowship and rushes to save himself, and perhaps even hints that the others are the ones to blame. That is how it usually goes. It is the love of material things. It is what happens when people agree together to have fellowship in evil. They catch one of them, yes, and the others run to hide. And when the others are caught too, each says, I did not do it, he did it. This is the demonic partnership and fellowship. For in the divine fellowship, a person takes up his own responsibilities, and at the same time, he has nothing corrupt or shameful to show. And he says, I did this good thing, do whatever you wish, and I am responsible for what I have done. Indeed, this is what I am, or this is what I did, and it is good. Alas, Babylon, that mighty city. They call Babylon a mighty city. What does that mean? They never believed in her fall, or in her ending, or in the ending of her arrogance, or in the ending of her life. How many such people there are, my beloved, who live with the dream that life is always young and always summer, and all of it comes in a single hour that reveals how sudden the destruction is. Many times, my beloved, our Lord spoke of the suddenness of the destruction, or of the judgment with an image, with the image of the thief in the night. I come, he says, as a thief in the night, but the destruction is sudden for the careless and the sinful, while for the watchful Christians, the Lord gave warning, and so they are waiting. For this reason, my beloved, let us keep watch.